Well, those of you here with a good doctrine of creation, and you may not all have that, but those of you who know that this is a great world and worth fighting for, as Hemingway said, will know that the Masters Golf Tournament starts on the 9th of April at the Jerusalem of Golf, the Augusta National Golf Club in Augusta, Georgia, the USA. And if you don't know that, then can I say, get a life. Honestly, you're missing out on so much. Now, I can't mention the Masters in April without showing you one of its most dazzling moments. So here is Tiger Woods 10 years ago on the 16th in 2005. There are only two holes to play. As you know, both players, he and DeMarco, birdied the 15th. So this is the 16th. DeMarco has hit his tee shot to the center of the green. Woods has pulled his tee shot left. And this is then what happens. He's got a chip to play. Let's have a look. Please be quiet. I don't want you to disturb him. Have some manners. Off we go. Let's have a look.
Well, here it comes. Oh, my goodness.
Now, the photo, and we can just see it now, that went round the world of the Nike golf ball there. It's iconic, and the word Nike, of course, means conqueror. And it's used, can we have a look down, in verse 37 of our passage. Except Paul uses one word, hypernikeo, here we are. We are more than conquerors, verse 37. So the word Nike conqueror is not enough for Paul. Paul uses hypernikeo, which means to derive absolute gain from the conflict, to prevail completely. It means to super conquer. And that's amid, can you have a look down, the trials of verse 35? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, danger, nakedness, sword. That's actually just about a sort of biography of what Paul went through in the Acts of the Apostles. He's arrested and beaten in Jerusalem. He's imprisoned in Philippi. He's stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He's shipwrecked off Malta. He ends up under house arrest in Rome and will in time be executed in the Mamertine there, in the Mamertine prison. So the question, super conqueror, how do you get that? How can he write, we are more than conquerors? How do I get that in the Christian life? How can I be more? Again, hyper means over, beyond, above, in excess of measure. I mean, we just had William the Conqueror in 1066. This is more than conqueror. The American Standard Bible translates hypernikeo as we overwhelmingly conquer. How do you do that in life? Actually, Tiger Woods, if you said to him today, oh, Tiger, Nike, you're the conqueror, he would think you were being profoundly sarcastic with what he's gone through in the last 5 years. How do you get this? Don't you want to know? Well, in our passage, there are four questions which reveal four immovable, unchangeable Christian truths, four ways in which we are more than conquerors. So Paul asks questions to draw out the amazing privilege of belonging to Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to do this morning. And they'll tell us how we deal with fear, insecurity, guilt, and suffering. Not small targets. Who can make me more than a conqueror in the face of those four great foes? Fear, insecurity, guilt, and suffering. And as we look at these truths, can I say I'm not going to try and apply them this morning? I won't do that. I will leave that to the Holy Spirit because he enables you to experience these truths. 17 times he is mentioned and spoken of in Romans 8. In this great chapter of assurance, nothing can separate you from the love of God, and the Holy Spirit will bring those truths home to your heart. That is his job. Let's just have a look at that in verse 15, just as we start. The Spirit that you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit will take this home to you. So if you don't mind, I'll leave the application to the Holy Spirit today. He'll show you, he'll assure you of this. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, wrote of the witness of the Spirit, "Sometimes our spirits cannot stand in trials. Therefore, sometimes the immediate testimony of the Spirit is necessary. It comes in saying, 'I am thy salvation,' and our hearts are stirred up and comforted with inexpressible joy." The Spirit does this work. So four questions that draw out the fact we're more than conquerors, hypernikaio, as we belong to Jesus Christ. First of all, who can deal with my fear? And then the question that draws this out, if God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? Well, the answer is that we feel that many things and many people can be against us, do we not? Not least because of what we know about life in verse 22. Have a look down verse 22 from last week. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. We know that. So we have many fears in a broken world. And if Emily Coates, the beloved member of this church family, can go on holiday to Italy and die suddenly, or if Daniel Horn, aged 15 months, can suddenly perish, and we have lost both those cherished members of the church family so far this year, then we do have real fears. But this is the question. Is there anywhere any conceivable power that can prevent our arriving at a state of glorification in verse 30? Will anything stop us arriving at that state of glorification? Will anything stop Emily or Daniel arriving at that state? You see, Paul's question here is a response to verse 30. Look down at verse 30, please. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Glorification is the promise that God will bring me to the resurrection and give me a new body and a new creation, which is no longer groaning. Now, as you can see, my glorification has not yet happened yet. As I bag and sag and I bald and spread, and as I look out, one or two of you are struggling as well. It hasn't happened yet. Yet what is the tense of the word glorified here? Please look down. Can you see it's past or aorist? It is so certain to happen that Paul has put it in the past tense, like the other stages. So this is known as the prophetic past. In the Second World War, after the attack on Pearl Harbor on the 7th of December 1941, Churchill wrote that night in his diary, "Ah, so we won. So we've won after all." Did you know that? I mean, there were still over 3.5 years of war to go. There were still literally tens of million people to die. But he knew that with America's manpower, technology and resources in the war would now be won. "Ah," he wrote, 1941, "so we won." And God cannot be stopped. The golden chain in verse 30 will not be broken. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Predestined before time. Before time, God, if you're in Christ, wrote your name in his hand. In this life, called, justified, glorified in eternity. It's an unbreakable chain of Christian security. So the issue is this, and perhaps you very much feel this morning, will we ever actually make it? I mean, the fact is that there are people and circumstances against us, and for some of you, those are mountainous. In a groaning world, there is struggle and fight and difficulty and pressure. Some of you have done brilliant to get to church this morning in the midst of it. Christians fail, and sometimes they fail so badly. I had a letter this week from a man who has failed desperately. The unbelieving world opposes us, sometimes by patronizing indifference, sometimes by open hostility. I took a mission in a school this week in the West Country, open hostility in places, to the gospel, to Jesus. Sin gnaws away at us. Satan has a file on us and wants to destroy us. Church family, as we know, get sick and die before their time. We have plenty against us. But, brothers and sisters, we have God for us. Verse 31, can we look down? God is for us. A few words can make a great difference, can't they? A bride and groom stand here at the front of All Souls. And they say to one another and all those gathered here, I do. And in the context of the marriage service, their two lives are changed forever by the promise. I do. Just two words. Well, these four single words of one syllable each make all the difference in time and eternity. They sum up the whole chapter of Romans 8. God is for us. God is for us. So we are hypernike, more than conquerors. God is for us. To know that is to enter heaven. And please don't be misled by the if at the start of the clause. Do you see it? The if is not an if of doubt, but rather of certainty and assurance. It's in the argument, if A, then B. You could equally translate it, since God is for us, or seeing that God is for us. It expresses the fact, and then it draws out the inferences. Because God is for us, and this is the God who in Scripture is our Creator, our Father, our Husband, our Shepherd, our King, our Refuge, our Son, our Strength. So, question, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Is it a person we find impossible to face? A hostility, ridicule, a difficult situation, a demonic situation? Well, just stop and think, says Paul. Take a few minutes to look at what you're afraid of and compare the two sides. What you are afraid of and the God who is for us. Please compare the two. Set them against one another. And see that one plus God is the majority. So your fears, what you're afraid of, well, they're real. But God is for us. As Jim Packer says, that simple statement, God is for us, is in truth one of the richest and weightiest utterances in the whole Bible. God is for us. God is for us. So what are you afraid of? Because one plus God is the majority. Secondly, well, who can deal with my insecurity? Next question that draws this out. Will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The issue here is insecurity. How can I be sure, really sure, that God loves me? How can I be sure he loves me? Could God change his attitude towards me? And might I, through my Christian commitment, actually miss out on some of the good things that life has to offer me in terms of relationships or career or possessions? I need so many things. How can I be sure that God, to whom I'm committed, will give me them? Now again, in answer to this insecurity, there's an almost overwhelming phrase, almost overwhelming. Can you see it in verse 32? He who did not spare his own son. Now the argument here goes from the greater to the lesser. You see, God could not have done more for us than he did at Calvary at the cross. Look at that word, spare. You know, it gives me the chills. He did not spare his own son. So God let Jesus have it. And Jesus took it willingly. He drank the cup of wrath. God's wrath is his settled, controlled, personal hostility to evil. And it was all poured out on Jesus. No wonder at Gethsemane he said, may this cup be taken from me. It was the cup of wrath that he drank. It was poured out onto Jesus. God pulled no punches on the cross. Hell came down. And Paul says, I want you to think about that. Think about that. When you see Jesus in agony on the cross, suffering hell for you, what does it tell you? As you see Jesus in agony on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you believe in hell, if you believe in the wrath of God, then you will know what it costs God to do what he did, to not spare his son. And let me add here, psychologically, perhaps you're here this morning, and thank you for coming, but you're one of the sophisticated modern London types. And of course, you don't believe in wrath. And you don't believe in hell, and you don't believe in punishment for sin, and you know, you don't believe Jesus took all that for you. It's really barbaric and medieval. Well, then you'll have a very different view of God's love. If you don't believe those things, if you believe it cost him nothing, he loves everybody and everyone's fine, well, that's never going to prepare you for trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Never. I mean, if you understand that, if you don't believe in wrath and hell, it won't prepare you for these things. But if you know God did not spare his own son, if you know that Jesus went to hell rather than you be forsaken in hell, then you will live knowing that God loved you. How much love he set upon me that he should send his son and not spare him wrath. And his love will melt your anxiety down into peace. He loved you so much he didn't spare his own son. And you'll see the logic here. If God loved us like that while we were rebels and enemies shaking our fists at God, well, what's he going to do when we're his friends reconciled to him and in relationship with him? You see the argument? It goes from the greater to the lesser. Is a God who has given so much, who's given everything, who did not spare his own son, going to be tight-fisted with you in the aftermath of that? When he gave you his son? Of course not. Having given you so much, how can he lose interest in you? It's a bit like a husband buying a £50,000 diamond necklace for his wife and then thinking, I'm going to skimp or refuse to buy the wrapping paper. I mean, if he's prepared to buy the £50,000 necklace, he's going to do the wrapping paper. By the way, this isn't a £50,000 necklace, just so you know. So what are the all things as we look down? Do you see our verse? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Well, I mean, are they the sort of, you know, the colour supplement all things that we require for our middle class existence? No. It'll be, verse 29, all that we need to be conformed to the likeness of the image of his son. It'll be, Ephesians 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It'll be all the things which Matthew 6, verse 33 assures us will be ours if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All the good that God considers right and consistent with his purpose. All I need for his purpose, for me to grow more like Jesus. That's the roof I need. Nothing will stop his purpose. As Jim Packer writes of this verse, one day we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. And that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. So don't say, God can't love me. Are you tempted to think that? Don't think, there can't be a plan. There can't be method in this. If God gave his own son, he will give us everything we need to follow him. Everything you need to follow God, to be a disciple, will be given you. As John Newton writes on this verse, everything is needful that he sends, nothing that can be needful that he withholds. So, you know, perhaps you're a half-baked Christian, holding back in service or in giving or in witness or in involvement. Don't hold back. God will give you everything you need. He gave you his own son. He gave his son. Trust him to give you the rest. And don't doubt he has a plan or doubt he loves you. He didn't spare his own son. You know, I'm emotional as I think of that. Mark Ruston, one of the most godly men I ever met, a canon in Cambridge at the Round Church, he taught me that verse. He didn't spare his own son, Rico. You can trust him. So we've thought about our fear, but God is for us, so who can be against us? And we've thought about our insecurity, but God will give us all things. Why? Because he didn't spare his son. And thirdly, as we continue, who can deal with my guilt? Have a look down at the verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Do you know, we can have a nagging conscience, can't we? We can. Have you heard of the income tax department that received an anonymous letter saying, I'm having trouble sleeping because of my conscience. Please find enclosed £100 in cash. If this doesn't cure my insomnia, I'll send you the rest. But more seriously, when it comes to guilt, the question is, might we not somehow or by someone or through something finally find ourselves convicted of sin, brought to condemnation? I mean, when we know how guilty, guilty, guilty we are. Hebrews 4 verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If everything's uncovered and laid bare, it's terrifying. Not least as you go on in the Christian life, because actually your own sense of sin gets worse, because you see the sins underneath the sins. I know I said that, but why did I say it? I know I did that, but why did I do it? Oh, dear. I mean, isn't the Christian message too good to be true? Isn't there a catch when you're as sinful as I am? Even though I'm a Christian, I still know the depth of my sin. My conscience, the law, other people, family members, Satan, rightly remind me every week of my sin, rightly. So depressing. I mean, what if my justification, my acceptance by God, is in some way provisional of my very shaky performance? So I've got to keep throwing stuff into it. Joseph K. in Kafka's novel, The Trial, lives with a lurking suspicion that his case may be reopened. And the advocate confirms all his worst fears when he explains to him the temporary nature of his acquittal. And this is what he says. When you're acquitted in this fashion, he says, the charge is lifted from your shoulders for the time being. But it continues to hover above you and can, as soon as an order comes from on high, be laid on you again. No document is ever lost. The court never forgets anything. Now, Paul knows that some Christians live as if that was true. They live with just that kind of anxiety. Will my case be reopened? So Paul writes, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. So God has chosen us. You see, we tend to think of the Christian life as somehow we decide for Jesus. But in fact, it's the other way around. Can I say, God decides for us. The reason you're Christian here today is that God opened your blind eyes and he decided for you. And you were dead in transgressions and sins and he brought you to life. Oh yes, the Bible says clearly that we make decisions and we mustn't harden our hearts. But God did a miracle to cause you to believe. He chose you. And he has not got the slightest intention of changing or reversing his plan. Last year, I went to a parliamentary reception. I had no right to be there. I went purely by invitation. I couldn't just walk in. Why? Because I'm not an elected member of parliament, which will be a great relief to many of you, I'm sure. Those who are elected can walk straight in. This is what struck me as I went and queued and queued. They belong there. Now, you and I are elected, chosen by God once we are in Christ. We can walk right into God's presence. Verse 33, it is God who justifies. So yes, we hang our heads in shame because of our sin, our guilt, our guilt, our guilt. Everything's uncovered. I mean, oh dear. Well, I wonder if you could do this with everything being uncovered. Think of yourself as this dirty, grubby piece of paper, which I'm holding. And it's soiled, defiled, polluted. And this is what we are like before a holy God. I mean, what would it be like to have always loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? We've never done that. And what would it be like never to have lied or never to have gossiped or never to have entered into a conversation where my sole purpose was to promote myself or never to have lusted or hated? And it's all on here. Verse 34. What can we do? Verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. Well, you see, once we are in Christ, and can you see the piece of paper is in my fist now, we are accepted by the Beloved. We're in the Beloved. He covers us with his perfect righteousness. So I relate to God not through my own filthy performance, but through Christ's performance. God knows my past, present, and future, but he acquits me on the basis of Christ's work. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus died for us, and as I trust in him, my sins have been dealt with. Verse 44, can we look down? More than that, who was raised to life is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Now the word interceding here means he is your lawyer. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus Christ is your lawyer? He's your lawyer. He is your advocate before the Father. Now what would that mean? That does not mean, can I say, that he is pleading for mercy. You don't need a lawyer to plead for mercy. And in this case, it doesn't mean that he is praying for you. Yes, in Hebrews 7, that is what Jesus, our high priest, is doing. But that's not the meaning here. You don't need a lawyer to pray for you. No, Jesus is your advocate saying, and this is what he says. Now hear this, please. Hear this. Let the Spirit take this to your soul. Jesus, the advocate, says, Father, your law demands a payment. The wages of sin is death. Well, I have paid. And since I paid for this man's sins, this woman's sins, since I have paid for my brother, my sister, I do not ask for mercy. I demand justice. Justice says acquittal, because I've paid for their sin. And if you punish this child, you'll get two payments. I've been to hell for them. And that is unfair. That would be unjust if you have two payments. So do you see this amazingly? When I'm in Christ, the law is on my side. The law demands I be acquitted. Jesus interceding for me demands I be acquitted because of justice. It's an amazing thing. How can God be right and declare me right when I'm wrong? It's overwhelming. Verse 34, as we look down, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died. Brother, sister, what's on your conscience? What's overwhelming you? Jesus has died. And with that thing, he has paid. And now he demands, if you're in Christ, that you be acquitted. Well, if he's doing that for you, then please trust his word. And don't let Satan keep bringing it back. Who can deal with my guilt? Jesus died. And lastly, as we close, who can deal with my suffering? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or nakedness or danger or sword? And we need to tread very tenderly here. You see, might we not slip or fail or falter or give up and pack it in because it all just becomes too much? The external or the internal pressures might just cause us to go under. Daniel Horn, age 15 months, taken ill and dies of meningitis in hospital at 3 o'clock the next day. It's overwhelming. What about the possibility that suffering might actually do what sin has failed to do and put me under? What if the crushing accumulation of trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and illness and nakedness actually amputates me from God's love? And as he writes this, Paul looks back to Israel's history and quotes Psalm 44 from a time of Israel's distress. Can we see as we look down? For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. So here are the sober realities of what it cost Paul and cost millions today and may cost us to follow Jesus, or maybe costing us at this moment as the suffering is overwhelming. And surely with the suffering perhaps that you're experiencing now, you may be saying that the price is too high to pay. It's too high. Verse 37. But no, in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Hypernikaio. Oh, we don't avoid suffering. But we know Romans 8, verse 28. Can we see as we look down? And John Stott says this verse is the pinnacle of all of Scripture. So if Romans is the Himalayas of Scripture, Romans 8 is the Everest, and this is the pinnacle. John Stott says this is the most important verse in Scripture. verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That is the roof for our lives. His purpose. Whatever you're suffering, can I ask you at this moment to put that roof of your life on? His purpose. God has a plan. There can be no unforeseen accidents. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. You see, our plans miscarry. I plan to do something. I hope it'll work out. But because I am a fallible creature, my plans often fail, even to get to church on time in the morning. I plan to get here. I'm the vicar. I live nearby and I still don't make it. Honestly, it's hopeless. But God has no such limitations. You see, the word purpose here is used in a way we could never use. When God makes a plan, brother, sister, there are no loose ends, there are no risks, there's no possibility of surprises, there are no contingency arrangements. On the contrary, every detail in the process is ordered by a sovereign providence with the sole aim of achieving his will, his purpose, and that is the roof. And that is what it means to be God, that nothing can stop you being God. And if you and I have a part to play in such divine providence, you can be absolutely sure that nothing that happens can possibly frustrate that purpose. On the contrary, everything will be overruled in accordance with that purpose. That is the roof. You can be sure of it. So why should we fear circumstances? Our sufferings will be according to his purpose. All things work together for my good. Paul doesn't say everything works out for our comfort or pleasure. Oh, you know that. But it is for our good. It is so that we grow more like Jesus. That is his purpose. That is why we are more than conquerors. That is the roof on our lives. Can you stop and put it there now? His purpose. Verse 22, we know it's a groaning universe. But verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God cannot be thwarted, whatever suffering throws at us. So, when I hit tough things, when I hit tough days, do you know, I just sit there and I imagine his purpose and I go, Lord, you're in control. Today's a great day because today is the day you have planned for me. And if it's good for God, it's good for me. And as I go to see my father with dementia, I say that to myself. It's a great day. This is the day he has planned. He is teaching me and transforming me into the likeness of Christ. His purpose. I'm utterly confident of his purpose. All things work together for good. Nothing will separate me from the love of God. His purpose. Well, let's close. Here are four things that we face, do we not? Fear, insecurity, guilt, suffering. Fear. Whatever you fear, brother, sister, God is for us. God is for us. Insecurity. He did not spare his own son. He will give you whatever you need. If he didn't spare his own son, if he gave you that, he'll give you the wrapping paper you need for your life. Don't think he doesn't love you. He has it all in hand. Guilt. Christ died for us and he's interceding for us before the Father. Father, you can't condemn them. I pay. Let's do this by the law. Suffering. We are more than conquerors. Because we are part of his purpose and he cannot be thwarted. Which one of those four do you need most at the moment, today? Romans 8 pours them all out. They're all part of life in Christ. But which one of those four do you need today? Let's pray together. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Hyper Nikeo. Through him who loved us. Well, a moment to bring before God our fears, our insecurities, our guilt, our suffering. A moment to bring that before God. And a moment to allow Him, by His Holy Spirit, to apply these mountainous truths from Romans 8 to your life. Drink them in. Put the roof on. Oh, Father God, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You that He was not spared. We thank You that that means we are overwhelmingly loved and secured. We thank You that You are for us. We thank You that Jesus intercedes for us. And we thank You that there is a plan and a purpose in our lives, whatever the suffering, and that nothing will stop You working out Your plan, that we will be glorified. And Lord, we pray that You would enable us to walk out different because we are so profoundly assured. Amen.